You're laughing with me. I need a little box.
You're going to get a little.
Studying persecutions. I suggest you follow file 52, page 5, the list of Roman emperors. We left off last time talking about Maximinus Thrax, 235 to 238. He was the Greek peasant who became the Caesar, and he persecuted Christians. He was eventually assassinated. In his reign, many prominent Christian leaders were put to death. The church father Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, was threatened. He escaped by hiding, and other than that, we'll just say he was a severe persecutor of the church. Now we come to the last few. There are four left, and the two main ones are Decius and Diocletian. Now the next man is Decius, D-E-C-I-U-S, 249 to 251. He was an Italian soldier who conquered the prior Caesar, Philippus, and took the throne. This Decius sought complete extermination of Christianity. He believed it to be a political necessity to the Romans. Christianity had made great inroads into their nation and was a threat to Roman imperialism. And so he passed a law which said the governors of Rome must slay all Christians or converts to Christianity, or they would be executed themselves. Now, this is an extremely severe law, and hence the persecution was extremely severe. However, there was one element of mercy, and that is, a Christian, if he were accused, was not hindered but was allowed to flee Rome if he chose. And so their property would be confiscated. They were allowed to exile and leave the Roman Empire. But if they ever returned, it would be on the penalty of death. If they refused, they'd be put to death. Previous to Decius, Christians were not generally hunted down. They lived in the society and were often accused. They just lived innocently until they were accused of being a Christian. In the time of Decius, though, they began to hunt down Christians. He worked to move Christians to apostasy by confiscation, exile, torture, even promises in some cases. A multitude of Christians sacrificed to the gods rather than leave the Roman Empire or be put to death. I've been amazed at how easily some people give up Christ. And I mean in our own church and in other churches. They're not facing anything like this, and they just give up Jesus Christ as though it means nothing to them. During the reign of Philip, just prior to Decius, there had been no persecution, and Christians slid into carelessness and worldliness. So when this new law was enacted, worship Roman idols, they ran to obey. Persecution divided those who were hot from those who were lukewarm. Now they had a special means of enforcing the law, and it's what they call a libelli, L-I-B-E-L-L-I, a libelli. And let's see, I wanted to read a quotation to you. Let me go get my notebook so I can read this to you. It's right in the next room. see. Hopefully I have it here. The word libelli means little books. Here's what happened. Decius came on the scene and he was much concerned with the revitalization of old Roman ways. And he reestablished emperor worship and saw to it that Christians who did not conform were persecuted. There was an edict that all citizens were to sacrifice to the gods, which included worshiping him, Decius, as a god. And when they did, these libelli, or little books, which were a small certificate of compliance, were issued to the people. Now this led to a very interesting development that had its implications in church organization and theology later. If an individual had this certificate of compliance in his possession, he was free in the empire. And that certificate is called a libelli. Apparently it was like a passport, a little book that was stamped saying this person made sacrifices to the gods. Some Christians were caught in the middle. There were those on either extreme for whom it was no problem. But there were those who would say, under no circumstances would we acknowledge the emperor, and they were willing to die for it. On the other extreme were those who would say, it isn't worth the struggle, and they would acknowledge the emperor and renounce Christianity. But for those in the middle, it was a real problem. Some of them tried to purchase these documents with money. Others went to a pagan neighbor and said, will you go and get one for me? And so they did it in that way. And so they would have, in essence, a forged document. Now the problem in the church arose after the persecution was relieved. Someone had gone and compromised his Christian stand and secured one of these libelli. Persecution is over with. Then they come back to the church and say, I'm sorry I apostatized. Will you take me back in? There was a division of opinion among the Christian church. Some said, by all means, the grace of God would extend to you, come back in. Others said, by no means. You failed at this point. You're finished as far as the Christian church is concerned. And this was one of the great issues of the third century in theology and practice. Now, you can see how some people would work to buy one of these libelli. You know, can't you just kind of think about the what would happen? You know, here's a Christian. He's got a lot of money, maybe. He's kind of a worldly Christian. And he's supposed to have one of these libelli saying that he sacrificed to the gods. And they literally went from house to house checking. And so they're hunting them down. So they come to your house, or they come to this guy's house. Do you have a libelli? Well, he says, come in, you know. So the guy comes in and he gives him some coffee or whatever, and they're talking. And he says, now, how much money do you make? You know, and he says, well, $12,000 a year. And he says, well, you don't get any money from these libelli, do you? No, underpaid. Yeah, he's underpaid. And now, if I buy one of these from you, say I give you $1,000, no one would really know. I mean, whether I sacrifice to the gods or not, it really doesn't matter to you. You could care less. And so, if I just give you this money, you give me a couple of these, and I have some friends that need them, and, you know, you can see how that kind of thing would happen with a worldly Christian. Now, what's your opinion of a Christian who does that? Is that right, or is that wrong? That's wrong. It's wrong. It's a misrepresentation of your faith. Because you are lying, and you are, first of all, it's lying. Second of all, you know, so it's just dishonesty, and a Christian should not practice dishonesty. And then in the second case, it's compliance with the worship of the gods. You know, now it can be justified, though. You know, the person says, well, I didn't really worship those gods in my heart, and God knows that I didn't really worship those gods in my heart. And I needed it so that I could stay above ground and keep witnessing for the Lord. You know, otherwise they put me to death and then I can't win any more souls. Now, I'm not saying that there might not be a rare case where God might allow you to do that. There might be. But in general, in the Christian church, that is wrong to do. And if we start to face this in our own society, we say we must never secure a false certificate as these Christians did. As I said, many did this. Others rushed to the tribunals for martyrdom. Under Decius' administration, they were especially severe with the clergymen and officers of the church. Decius resolutely determined to exterminate the faith. His persecution was empire-wide. This is the first one that is. And it was very violent. Multitudes perished under the most cruel tortures in Rome, North Africa, Egypt, Asia Minor. In fact, Cyprian, a church father who lived in these days, said, "The whole world is devastated." And so, this is a terrible time of persecution. Decius had a short rule, 249 to 251. Relatively short, but long enough to do great damage. Now, the next man is Valerian. By the way, the next emperor now after Decius is Gallus. You see him here, 251 to 253. He's two emperors before the next persecutor. And what happened was Gauls had invaded parts of the empire, and Gallus bought them off with huge sums of money so they would stop their attack. He didn't want to fight or defend Rome. Yes?
With that situation, does it ever say what happened?
Oh, yeah, I'm going to talk about that later. I just kind of left that so you'd think about it. Gallus did not desire to fight or defend Rome. He was a pleasure-mad man who lived only for fleshly thrills. And the governor, Aemilianus, revolted against Gallus with an army that had fought in Gaul. Gallus went out of Rome with an army to meet Aemilianus, who was coming to attack. And Aemilianus offered astronomical wages to the soldiers in Gallus' army if they would defect and fight their own general, or he would slay them. Now, the army saw their fate. They either have money or death, and they were dissatisfied with Gallus anyway, so they murdered him, and Aemilianus became the emperor in 253. Gallus had sent for his general, named Valerian here, to aid him in this battle against this usurper, Aemilianus. And Valerian arrived too late. Gallus was dead, and Aemilianus was the new emperor. But Valerian was incensed that the members of Gallus' army, the real Roman army, had defected. And so he vowed to take the throne himself from this usurper, Aemilianus, and also to punish these treasonous Roman soldiers. The army, seeing their fate now, having defected as real Romans for the real emperor, assassinated Aemilianus. And everybody backed Valerian. All Rome wanted Valerian as the emperor because he was a great military hero. And so that brings us to this man. So you see, the stories are like that. Over and over and over again, these men are assassinated. So everyone wanted Valerian. He was of noble birth, learning, and experience. And he put his son on the throne with him because Valerian was 60 years old when he took over. That's why you see this Gallienus right underneath Valerian. That's his boy, and they both started reigning in 253 together. At first, Valerian was mild to the Christians. And then he sought to check their progress without blood, just by banishing prominent clergymen and confiscating church property and Christians' private property. He also prohibited public worship. In other words, they couldn't assemble together to worship. This method did not work, and the Christians were still growing, and therefore persecution began and martyrdoms began. Cyprian, who had suffered under Decius' persecution, was martyred under Valerian. He was beheaded. He was the bishop of Carthage. And Valerian's persecution was more severe than Decius, although it was pretty short. Many leaders were executed. He is aimed at the utter destruction of Christianity again. So we say Decius and Diocletian are the two worst persecutions. Valerian's was actually tougher, but it was limited in an area. It wasn't empire-wide. Decius was empire-wide. That's what makes it such a terrible thing. Way more Christians died under Decius than Valerian. The trend is persecutions became more severe as time progressed. The very last one, Diocletian, is the worst one. And so that's the basic flow of persecutions, climaxing in the 10th and last one under Diocletian. The next emperor is Aurelian, 270 to 275. By the way, I wanted to make one more comment about Valerian. Valerian not only issued a general edict, but he began to single out particular people. And he started out at the top with a bishop. And then he would move to the confiscation of property owned by Christians, and death for all Christians of a high rank, and slavery for other Christians. So, a good example of this is that Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, martyred by being beheaded. And so there's a little bit difference there in that he singled out individuals for persecution. Valerian did. Now Aurelian, I don't want to say much about him. His was a more limited persecution. It wasn't nearly as severe as Decius or Valerian. So we'll just go on to the last one, Diocletian. This is the last imperial persecution, and the most severe of all, coextensive with the empire. Just like Decius. For 10 years, Christians were hunted in caves. They tried to escape out in the forest, and they were chased by the army. They were hunted down, burned, thrown to wild beasts, put to death by every torture and cruelty could devise. It was a resolute, determined, systematic effort to abolish Christ from the world. This man, Diocletian, was the son of an obscure slave. He worked his way up through the army, and he had occult oracles spoken over him when he was small, saying that he would someday become great. He distinguished himself in the Persian War, promoted to the command of the palace guards, eventually promoted to be in a governor. He became a statesman or politician, and eventually became the emperor. Now what you'll notice here is that Decius' persecution is in about 250. You see that? And Diocletian is at about 300. You see that? So that means there's 50 years between these two guys, Decius and Diocletian. Now you do have Valerian and Aurelian, but Valerian's persecution was so limited, it isn't really important, although it was very tough. And Aurelian's was not really that bad. And so when you look at the flow of persecutions, what you have is this terrible empire-wide one, and then a 50-year respite, although you have a couple of outbreaks, and then Diocletian again. Now, the reason I point this out is this. These 50 years allowed Christians a chance to rest from persecution to some degree. But I believe God used this. During these 50 years, Christians were not generally persecuted. They went into prosperity, and it resulted in impurity in the Christian church. Many large edifices were built. Some were very elaborate. Christians even held high offices within Rome. And the clergy began to seek pride, ambition, loss of love, loss of faith. The world of Rome became mixed with the cup of Christ until the church became worldly. God also used this to test those who had previously defected from the faith and then wanted back in. Now, we ask this question, what would you do if you were the pastor of the church? And the question comes up, what do we do with these people who defected under persecution and then want to get back into the church? Do we let them back in, or do we not let them back in? Let's see what you think. How many vote you let them back in? Okay. How many vote that you don't let them back in? Okay, well, that's what happened in the early church. See? Some people said let them in, and some people said don't let them in. Now, when you think about the example of people in the Bible, can anybody think of somebody in the Bible who defected from Christ? Peter. Now, what would you do if it was Peter?
Let him back in.
Let him back in. Okay. Now, that's the correct choice, to let him back in. And the reason is, the great judgment is very, very far away. Okay? Right now, we're not living in the great judgment. Even though the Lord is making certain judgments in His mind, nonetheless, our great judgment is, it's a long ways off. And so, if someone sins, it's not time to bring the great judgment down upon them. The Lord will do that. He's the judge. And so, we all sin. And denying Christ is not the unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's not it. And so, we say it's the correct to let him back in. But you see, the Lord knows the heart. And so He knows they feared and they gave up Christ and they didn't have much of a dedication and they went back in and they're pleading mercy and the pastor lets them back in. Well, He wasn't going to necessarily let them just get off like that. And so the Lord saw to it that those who denied Christ and were let back in had to face a persecution again after that. And so they were persecuted and it ended under Decius and they were let back in. Yeah, but look what happened. It broke out again just a couple years later under Valerian and they were tested. Other people failed then and were let back in. It broke out again under Aurelian and they were tested. Other people failed then and were let back in. He brought the worst persecution of all, last, to test anybody who was still there, who denied Christ earlier, and said, well, we'll follow Christ now, let us back in. I believe that's why this persecution was the worst one. The Christians of the day said God allowed persecution to purify the church. Early writings show this. This theory that Christianity is purged by persecution is reflected in the writings of those who wrote in this time. I believe the same thing is true. David Wilkerson gave a prophecy in 1973, I think, or something. And it's called The Vision. Most of you have probably heard that tape, very moving tape. When he's describing what God showed him regarding persecution of Christians. And that was one of the points that he made. And he said, some Christians, when they face mocking and persecution, it just causes them to stiffen their backbone and stand stronger for Christ. Others, he said, will crumble and give in to worldly people. And that's what happened in their day. We're probably going to see that in our day. We've had examples in our own church of people who are not willing to face a little bit of persecution. We have had a little bit of persecution against our church. But it hasn't been anything really bad. You know, I mean, they've had newspaper articles. So what? Newspaper articles. I mean, who cares, really? All it means is some people think certain things about you. How'd you like to face some of this stuff? You know, like Blandina, maybe. Or Poitamaina, or one of these other people who were killed. Or Cyprian, he's beheaded. We haven't seen that yet. It's like when the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, you have not resisted unto blood against sin. How about that scripture? It's sin to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have to resist sin up until your blood is shed. Then what? Those are the real tests of a Christian's faith. A lot of them gave in. I just believe that if we ever had to face that, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon us and give us strength and we'd go right through it, just like these people did. These are not some supernatural brand of people. They're just regular people like you and me. But God's power shows forth in our weakness at times like this.
As far as that point, Russell, are you saying that's the principle?
Right, the principle would be to let him back in.
Mm-hmm. In my mind.
And the example would be Peter in the Bible. The illustration of the correct teaching in the Bible on what to do in that matter would be the example of Peter.
See, in my mind, I can see a big qualification and distinction between Peter and the time of persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Because Peter was in a place where church was just starting and God was pouring out certain things on the church and those people had walked with Jesus and lived with Jesus. But like in the time of Rome, as far as later on, and I can see that looking also to the time that was ahead for us,
mm-hmm.
where now there's a worldwide persecution, and if someone, you know, say defects and leaves the body of Christ, then it's like they would be a danger, or they would be someone, you know, they might turn against us and then start turning people in and that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if you just let them back in the ranks at that time, it could be real, real destructive.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm saying, like in that situation, it seemed like the persecution was coming hard, and then after the persecution stopped, they let them back in.
Mm-hmm.
But in the future, with us, the persecution
isn't necessarily going to stop. Mm-hmm. Well, let me just say this. We haven't faced this now in our time. And so I believe that if we do face this, we will be led by the Holy Spirit. And he might lead us to do something different than the first century church did with Peter. And if he does, that's what we'll do. You know, and we'll say what you just said. Well, there's an example in the Bible of Peter, but that's under a different circumstance than we have. And we'll get together and pray. And we'll end up saying like they did in Acts 15, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost to do this. And so that's what we'll do. You know, and so I'm just teaching you right now, the principle in the Bible is, go ahead and let him back in. If we face a different circumstance than they did in Bible days, and the God leads us to do something else, and we'll do that. And we'll just say, fine, that principle applies to that case, we're in a different case. You know, so that's what I would say to that. I don't know what will happen. I don't think anybody knows what will happen. David Wilkerson did prophesy persecution, but you also need to remember this. Persecution, by definition, does not mean torture and martyrdom. Persecution, by definition, means pressure. The word in the Bible, persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The word persecution, by definition in the Greek, means pressure. And so that can come in all kinds of forms. You know, here's how the Christian usually feels. A good, strong Christian feels like, well, if they were going to actually torture me to death for weeks and then die, that would be really hard to go through. But if all it is name-calling and newspaper articles, and they're trying to shut you down and you can't worship publicly and they want to take your Bible away, and that kind of stuff, as long as they don't do anything physically to your body, you stand strong against that kind of stuff. That's easy. It's when they begin to actually hurt you and inflict pain on you and cut you up. That's what's harder, you know. And so most Christians, the pressure, mental pressure, demonic pressure, government pressure, that kind of pressure, you know, I mean, big deal. They could stand against that. That's how a lot of Christians feel. By the way, I preached a sermon on that one time called Overcoming Fear of Persecution. If you've ever feared persecution, you need to listen to that tape. Okay? It's called Overcoming Fear of Persecution. And I don't know when I preached it, like 6 or 7 years ago or something. It's on a Friday night, so just look under the F's. Or we have a category in the topical index called persecution. And you can look that up. It's a good sermon. Okay. So Diocletian had the worst persecution of all. He also moved the capital from Rome to Nicomedia. Nicomedia is just north of Nicaea in Asia Minor in the province of Bithynia. And so you can see it here on this map. Here's the Council of Nicaea, city of Nicaea, and the Council of Nicaea. And there's Nicomedia. So he moved the capital from Rome to Asia Minor. You'll notice this is in the eastern half of the empire rather than the western half, which is where Rome is. And so under Diocletian, Rome took on an eastern flavor. He had eastern splendor in the palace, and he invited eastern philosophers who hated Christians, and they sowed seeds of hate against Christianity in his heart. Some of these philosophers were not real successful with Diocletian, but they did work on his son-in-law. See this man Galerius, two emperors later? That is Diocletian's son-in-law. And we're going to see there's a small outbreak of persecution in his time also. And he was influenced by these heathen philosophers. Under Diocletian, there were a number of laws passed against Christianity. Diocletian ruled in the late 200s and early 300s. The first part of his rule was rather tolerant of Christians. And then under the influence of Galerius, he was moved to persecute Christians with the most ferocious of intensity. In other words, the philosophers, since they couldn't really get to Diocletian like they wanted to, they worked on this man Galerius. And Galerius worked on Diocletian, and eventually the persecution started. I think I made a few misleading statements there, that the philosophers influenced him. The sense in which they influenced him is they influenced Galerius, and Galerius influenced him against Christianity. They also worked on Diocletian's mother, and his mother prevailed upon him to persecute Christians. At any rate, these laws began to be passed, and these laws were empire-wide. Here's what happened. Number one, there was an edict, suppress the scriptures. This was the first law passed. There was no bloodshed. The penalty was losing your job, losing your office in the Roman government, losing your property, losing your rank, or losing your Roman citizenship. If you were a slave and you were caught with a copy of the scriptures, you would lose all hope of liberty. Some Christians were tortured who owned a copy of the scriptures, and some churches were destroyed, leveled to the ground. But basically, there were not a lot of deaths under this first edict of suppressing the Bible. Armies were set out to hunt down copies of the scripture, and they went from house to house. Now you'll notice Diocletian is reigning around 300. Those who study Bible manuscripts will remember there are not very many Bible manuscripts that date before AD 300. The reason is Diocletian's army burned the early copies of the scriptures. And so most of the great manuscripts we have date from about AD 350 onward. It's because of this law. There was a terrible purge against Bible manuscripts by Diocletian in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries. For example, in one town, the army men came up with a written edict and nailed it on a post. A Christian of noble rank ran up and tore it down. He was arrested by the officer and in front of the town put on a spit and slowly roasted to death. So there are some deaths here of Christians in regard to this edict. Later, a fire started in the palace and it burnt right to the chamber of the emperor, Diocletian. Christians were charged with starting this fire, and a severe persecution started over it. Christians were haled into prisons and tortured for confessions. 2 weeks later, a second fire broke out in the palace. A lot of historians say this man Galerius was the arson and set that fire to blame it on the Christians, because Galerius hated the Christians and was trying to influence Diocletian against them. Anyway, Christians were blamed. Every member of the palace, from the emperor on down, was required to sacrifice to the gods or be tortured to death. See, they wanted to find out, is there a Christian in the palace that was starting these fires to burn Diocletian to death? Now, a number of Christians confessed they were Christians, which shows again the extent of the Christianity. It went right into the palace of the emperor. These Christians were cut and tortured, and salt and vinegar were poured into their open wounds. They were allowed to suffer for a day, and then they were all burnt to death. Many in the palace died for Christ. Now, some have said Diocletian's own wife and daughter were Christians. If this is true, they reneged, because historians say that his wife and daughter did sacrifice to the gods. The persecution became very tedious, so tedious that they could not kill all the Christians singly. Therefore, they started large bonfires, and they roped Christians together and threw them on these fires. In some cases, there were huge piles of bodies in cities. In other cases, they rowed them out to the middle of lakes, tied rocks to these big piles of bodies, and drowned them. All through the empire, there were terrible persecution. Some historians say that it wasn't real bad in Gaul or France there, because there was a man named Constantius, and you see him down later, 337 to 361. He was reigning in France as a governor. This is before he became emperor, but he was reigning in France as a governor, and he favored the Christians. And so historians say he destroyed their buildings in France to show outward compliance, but he actually didn't martyr Christians in France. Anyway, Diocletian passed a new law, a second law. All clergy in Armenia and Syria are to be imprisoned. Then he passed a third law. All clergy in the whole empire are to be imprisoned and tortured. Now, they thought this would kill Christianity off. If they exterminated the leaders, Christianity would die out. He was wrong, however. In fact, Diocletian was humiliated because he was proved wrong. They arrested all the clergy they could, and Christianity did not die out. Finally, the fourth and last edict was passed. All Christians are to be tortured until they convert to paganism or die. Now, once a law like that is passed, every Christian is tortured until he either converts or he dies. This is the most serious law that had ever been passed against Christianity in the history of the world. His view was to wipe the thing off from the earth. Persecution reached a frenzy pitch under Diocletian. There was tremendous satanic zeal against Christians. Under the threat of torture to death, many Christians ran and leaped into fires and died. Thousands were crucified. The whole persecution lasted for 10 years. The worst part of it only lasted for the last few years. Heathens were permitted to mistreat Christians in any way. Christians had no civil or legal protection or defense at all. Now imagine what would happen if they did that in America today, and they said, you get no police protection, no laws pertain to you at all. You have no defense from our government at all. They can do anything they want to you. Now, the greatest fear of women, of course, was sexual abuse and mistreatment. And historians say that many jumped into the river and drowned to die. Others jumped into the fire to die instead, since there was no legal recourse over abuse. And this, of course, is a form of suicide, really, since there's martyrdoms going on, but you intentionally take your own life. Well, we say God's not going to judge these Christians who did that, because why get abused and then martyred? You might as well just die without the abuse. And so, the legalist would accuse them of suicide. We say they're wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's what I believe about that. Here's an example of the severity of the persecution under Diocletian. This is an amazing story to me. When Diocletian was emperor, he bestowed upon his general, Maximian, the title of Caesar and sent him into Gaul. Now, this is this next guy who's the emperor after Diocletian, Maximian. He was going to put down a rebellion among the Bengali and other factious tribes. After having conquered his enemies, this man brought from the east a legion called the Theban, T-H-E-B-A-N, composed entirely of Christians. In other words, this is a small army, a small band, called the Theban Band, and they're all Christians. He decided to use this army to persecute other Christians. On learning how they were to be used, the legion refused to march. They formed its camp at the foot of a mountain now called the Great Saint Bernard. Maximian, irritated at their disobedience, demanded the troops from the emperor to conquer the rebels. Diocletian sent reinforcements to him, ordering him to decimate this Theban band. Decimate means kill every tenth man. You see the word D-E-C-I, decim, means ten. And so decimate came from this Roman practice. And they would line the army up single file for a mile, if they had to, and they would, with a sword, they would kill every tenth man. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and you die. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and you die. Now, if you were standing in this line, first thing you'd do is begin to count. Find out which number you were, But what would you do if they're going to kill every tenth man? He said, "We will kill every tenth man and reiterate the command unless you help in the persecution of Christians." They went down the whole line. After every tenth man was killed, the Thebans declared they persevered in their resolution right to the death. Then Maximian commanded them to be decimated a second time. They did. The survivors were commanded to obey the orders and march. The second execution did not quell their courage. The Theban legion was commanded by three principal officers, Maurice, Euxperus, and Candidus, who exhorted them to die for their faith. And he brought back to their recollection the example of their comrades who martyrdom had just conducted to heaven. Still, they wished to avert the wrath of the tyrant. And so they addressed him with this remonstrance, full of nobleness and firmness, quote, "We are your soldiers, my lord, but we freely confess that we are also the servants of God. We owe to our prince duty in war, to God our innocence. We receive from you pay, but he has given us life. We cannot obey you and renounce God our creator, our master, and yours. If you ask of us nothing injurious, we will obey your orders, as we have till this time. Otherwise, we shall obey him rather than you. We offer the services of our arms against your enemies, but we do not believe we are permitted to bathe them in the blood of innocent people. We took an oath to God before we did to you, and you can have no confidence in our vow to you if we violate the first one. You command us to seek out Christians to punish them. You have no need to seek out Christians. We are Christians. We confess God the Father, author of all things, and Jesus Christ, his Son. Now that's an interesting confession, isn't it? We have seen you put to death our companions without mourning, and we are rejoiced that they have been honored in suffering for their God. Despair has not driven us to revolt. We have arms in our hands, but we have not used them. We prefer to die innocently rather than live culpably. Close quote. Now Maximian, not able to conquer a courage so heroic, ordered his officers to put them all to death. And so the army was marched around to surround them, and they hacked them to pieces. But instead of offering the least resistance, every soldier to a man in the Theban band laid down their arms, knelt down, bent their head over, and offered their necks to the persecutor, and the earth was inundated with their blood. 6,000 men were in the Theban band, and they died all in one afternoon, put to death by the orders of the tyrant. Now, that's an example of the severity of the persecution under Diocletian. Matthew 22:21, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That's what this Theban band did. They were willing to give to Caesar whatever they could give to Caesar, but they also had to give to God the things that are God's. I also want you to notice there was no confession of the Holy Trinity. That's because you're in AD 284 right here, and or somewhere between 284 and 305, you're prior to the Council of Nicaea. Notice what these early Christians confessed. They said, quote, we confess God the Father, author of all things, and Jesus Christ, his Son. That was their confession. Boy, you do that today, you're a heretic. According to Walter Martin. At the end, you know, we kind of say, big deal, you know, Walter Martin. Anyway, Walter Martin's a good man, but he's wrong. He would deny to these Christians a part in Christian faith. We don't believe that. The Trinity wasn't developed until the 4th century. At the end of the 3rd century, there was as yet no formal doctrine of the Trinity. Finally, Diocletian concluded his plan had succeeded. He had exterminated Christianity totally. And so pillars were raised, medals were struck to commemorate the victory of exterminating Christians. But God in heaven saw this, and calamity started. In fact, Diocletian quit as emperor and committed suicide shortly thereafter. There were all kinds of terrible things that occurred in the empire. Floods and pestilences and fires and destruction. Tyranny, war, pestilence, and famine depopulated sections of Asia. Throughout the dominion, summer rains did not fall. In the whole East, many opulent families were reduced to begging. Some sold their children as slaves. Famine produced pestilence. Boils broke out all over the bodies of people, especially around their eyes. So multitudes became hopelessly and incurably blind. Anyway, there was fear falling upon all mankind. Even the heathen concluded their calamities were the vengeance of heaven for persecuting Christians. So, thus ended the persecution of Diocletian, AD 305. Now, we move then to the next man, Galerius. And I want to talk about this man, Galerius. Okay, that's our bell, I think, isn't it? Okay. We're going to talk about Galerius, and then we're going to be done with persecuting. Although I'm going to teach you from the Bible a little bit about persecutions. Really something, the way they persecuted these Christians. Yeah, I believe so. When it comes to the point where you're surrounded and they're going to kill you, there's nothing you can do. You always have the right to flee, though. You know, you do. You always have the right to flee under persecution. Jesus taught that in the Gospels. I'll teach you about persecution. The Bible doctrine of persecution. We're going to cover that. Okay, because we're going to face it. And that's one of the principles. Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, flee. Okay, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another, he said. So he gave us the right to do that. Okay. Thank you.